For those of you that might be here for the first time this morning and aren't aware, what we've been doing for quite a few weeks now, actually, is looking at a series that I've titled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. Well, what one of us hasn't come to the Gospels and found something that Jesus says that's very pithy? It's obvious to us that in it lurks quite a bit of meaning, but when we look at it, we're not always quite sure what he's saying, and sometimes many people have had misperceptions of some of those, so hence the title, The Hard Sayings of Jesus. This morning, we want to look at the last one, not in the series, but the last one that we're going to find to consider in Matthew's Gospel. And we find that, as I called your attention to earlier, in Matthew 26 and verse 64, and we also find an occurrence of that over in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 11. Here's the question. When Jesus stands before the high priest, and he is asked by the high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" When Jesus stands before the governor, and the governor asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And in the first instance, Jesus replies to the high priest, "Thou hast said." And in the second place, he replies to the governor, "Thou sayest." Well, was Jesus making a clear claim? There are three things there. I hope you realize this. There are three things there that are absolutely crucial to Christian doctrine and belief. Is Jesus the Messiah? That's Christ. Is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus the King of the Jews? What did he have to say about it? And perhaps you've read that before and just kind of wondered, did Jesus equivocate? Did he beat around the bush? Did he give an answer that seems to be less than clear or less than direct? What really is going on here? And so that's what we want to look at, and that's why I want to consider these and refer to them as one of the hard sayings of Jesus. What we're going to do in the message this morning is what we've done with so many of these. Obviously, I want to spend some time trying to answer the question I've just posed. I think we want to learn something. I think we want to be clear on what it is Jesus really is affirming and how he responds to that question so that any misperception is cleared up in our minds. But we have to do more, like with these other messages. These things are always set in a context. They always have a broader application to us. It's not that the Lord just said something and it had no bearing and it had no context. And so in the second part of the message, the first part we'll look at what he said, but in the second part we want to look at what it really means to us. All right, the question at hand. When he says, "Thou hast said," when he says, "Thou sayest," what did he mean by this? And I think a little background might be important for us as we look particularly at that first one. And I hope you realize that the context that we have here is the Jewish trials that took place concerning the Lord Jesus. Gethsemane is in the past. He's been betrayed by Judas. He's been arrested. He's now in the custody of the high priest and his cohorts. And, of course, this trial is taking place. And I hope we all realize something about this. I hope we realize that really by all accounts, this is almost unquestionably an illegal trial. The Sanhedrin was not empowered to conduct a trial before daylight hours took place, and this was taking place before. So there actually is in a very interesting study I don't have time for this morning, but you will find some people who have written in-depth studies of this who have amassed anywhere up to 12 reasons that demonstrate that the whole trial was illegal. So when Jesus, that's important to us simply for this reason. Jesus did not respond to these false witnesses. You might have noticed that. They were searching for false witnesses. They couldn't get them to agree. They couldn't find anyone who would really get the job done. And you have here a stacked deck. I think everybody realizes this. Wouldn't it be a sad thing to walk into a courtroom and know that they've already decided that it's really just a formality, that it's just a charade, really? I mean, the judge, in this case the high priest, and the people who are going to vote, albeit assembled at an unearthly and an illegal hour to do this, they've already determined the witnesses are just a charade as well. It's all just to give some sort of a semblance to something that looks like it has about it a degree of what's official and what's correct. So Jesus doesn't respond to these false witnesses, but something dramatically different happens in verse 63. If you had any questions in your mind, why did Jesus hold his peace? And that is something that really is kind of an interesting thing, because he did this with Pilate as well. But if you're wondering why he didn't respond to these false witnesses, I think one of the obvious, maybe not the full answer, but the obvious thing that we can see right off the bat is that Jesus really had no obligation to respond to these people. But something quite different happens when you get to verse number 63, because the high priest is frustrated at this point because his purpose is not being served. He wants someone to come forward with testimony. He needs two, because they needed two witnesses. He needs somebody to, in fact, to come forward with some kind of testimony that they can use to give some semblance of what's correct to the verdict that they've already determined about Jesus. He's frustrated because he can't get that to happen. And so now he comes to Jesus directly. And here are his words: "I adjure thee." Now, you might look at that in the version, if you're looking at that in the King James Version, that's how it reads, and you might not really realize what's going on, but that's actually an official term to put someone under oath. Now, Jesus might not have had any obligation to answer false witnesses, but we're dealing with something totally different now. The high priest, even if they were convened at a wrong hour, even if the trial was illegal, the high priest had every right to question Jesus concerning his claims and to question Jesus concerning his doctrine. Moreover, then, he proceeds to put Jesus under oath. That's exactly what that term means. "I adjure thee," he says. "I put you under oath." It's sort of like going into an American courtroom, if you really believe there's anything to this anymore, and putting your hand on the Bible and swearing to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Then what are the next words? "So help you God." That's kind of what's going on here. So now the Lord responds to him. Well, we owe it to a man by the name of John Broadus and perhaps other people. I've mentioned this before, but John Broadus probably has the best commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. It's older, but it's probably the most thorough and the most scholarly one. Points out something very interesting about how Jesus responded to the high priest. He points out that the formula that you encounter when Jesus uttered those words, "Thou hast said," is actually, in fact, a formula in the Jewish writings, in the Talmud, the Jewish writings, for an affirmative answer. Now, if you have marginal readings, just consider that statement for a moment, that in the Talmud, which was the collection of Jewish writings concerning the law and so forth, you would encounter this formula for a direct positive answer. But to this degree also, the marginal readings, and you might be interested. I don't know if you have a Bible with marginal readings, but I brought along the ones from, not the Bible I have here with me this morning, but from the one that I use in the office, usually when I'm studying and preparing sermons. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64, so you might be looking to see if your Bible has marginal readings, but it gives the marginal readings, "It is as you said." And in Matthew 27 and verse 11, "It is as you say." If we go over to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 11, the marginal reading there, "You have said it yourself." Verse 11 of chapter 27, "It is as you say." Well, so we have not only marginal readings, but we have other translations that bring out the sense of this, and that's a great deal of help to us. But I just want to, without engaging in too much on this, I do want to do justice to it. I do want to be sure that we have enough background so that we don't just think, well, you know, we have to defend this because it's in our doctrinal statement, so we're going to come up with something that kind of deflects the problem that we're facing in this text, if we're really facing one. I think we have a couple of questions to answer. If what we're saying is so, if Jesus did give a clear, positive answer to the question that was brought by the high priest and the question that was brought by the governor, then we might ask the question, well, what explains the change? Isn't this a little bit out of character? All right, I'm just waiting long enough to see if that question might register with you. Because many, many times prior to this in the ministry of Christ, when there were situations when this very question came up in one way or another, it seemed that the Lord was interested in not making a big deal out of that. Am I right? So just turn back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16 for a moment. We're going to look at two well-known examples right here in Matthew. Try to just be sure we've put this to rest in our own minds. Matthew chapter 16. Now, this is probably the greatest confession in the New Testament. And the Lord solicits it, actually, because He comes to the disciples, verse 13 of Matthew 16, says this. He says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" What do people say? And they answered and said, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said, "But the thing, that's not what I asked you. Or that's not really the pertinent point. What do you say? What's your thought? This is what people say. What's your thought?" And Peter steps forward and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus congratulates Peter for this. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And then look at verse 20. "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Or if we go over to chapter 17, right across the page, we have the transfiguration occurring. And these men, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle so-called, go up with Jesus into the mount, and they see Jesus transfigured. They see something that obviously can't be true of a mere man. They see that divine splendor begin to radiate from Jesus. They see him transfigured. They see a metamorphosis. They hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's meant to affirm the confession that Peter has made earlier. And when all of this is done and they come, this is at a conclusion, look at what he says in verse number 9. "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead." So you see why I'm asking this question. If Jesus did respond positively and unequivocally to the governor and to the high priest, was this a little bit out of character? And we might say, well, yeah, it was a little bit of out of character, but we can easily explain that because, obviously, at the earlier points in Jesus' ministry, Jesus was very careful about that. He was trying to avoid any unsavory connotations. He was trying to avoid undue publicity, things that would cause animosity, this type of thing that would just end up too much of the wrong kind of publicity at the wrong time that would just be a hindrance to Jesus ministering to people. So this is no big deal, but I do think we need to think about it for a moment. The other question I think we have to ask ourselves as well, did he seemingly equivocate here? In other words, why didn't he just come out and say, "You bet"? Is that fair? That's what we're really trying to get at here. Why didn't he just come out and say something that we could clearly recognize and we wouldn't have to have a sermon here this morning looking at this text? Well, I think there's a good answer for that too, because what we've shown so far is he really did say yes, but he also said no. Think about that for a moment. Don't be alarmed. Just stay awake. Okay? You ever been in a situation where somebody asked you a question and the answer was both yes and no? What do you think when the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? If you were Jesus, how would you want to answer that?" Thinking of what the high priest was thinking of, thinking of the concept that they had of the Messiah, Jesus would obviously want to answer, "Well, if you're thinking of the servant, the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, if you're thinking of the Messiah in that sense, yes. But if the only concept you have of the Messiah, if you're going to judge me by the concept of the Messiah, that I'm supposed to come and be a political deliverer and throw the Romans out, and that's what my mission is, no, that's not the correct understanding." Really, folks, this is tremendous when you begin to see this, because Jesus handles this in such a way that he delivers precisely the correct answer to him, because he says, "Yes, I am the Messiah, but maybe not quite in the way you're thinking." And that's why he answers it this way. What about with the governor? Was the governor also examining Jesus? Just answer, was he? Was the governor also examining Jesus? Yes, he was. Did he have a right to do that? Yes, he did. Because had Jesus turned out to be some kind of a political rabble-rouser, had Jesus been interested in going into the city of Jerusalem and stirring up trouble against the Romans, that would have been another issue altogether. So when he stands before Pilate, he does the very same thing, and then he even explains it, because this is where we're able to look over in John chapter 18 for a moment and I think get ourselves some help. So do this with me, would you? Let's look over in John chapter 18, because Matthew doesn't give us this. After he answers Pilate as he does, as we have it recorded in Matthew's gospel, then we find out the further explanation he gives, and I think you'll see why Jesus wanted to say both yes and no to him as well. And how amazing this was, Pilate, verse 37, therefore said unto him, John 18, are you a king then? Jesus answered and said, thou sayest, I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, look at those next words, I find no what? I find no fault. You brought him to me as an instigator. You brought him to me as a political agitator. You brought him to me as a man who was traitorous to the government of Rome. I've asked him concerning this. I've asked him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, yes and no. Yes, I'm a king, but I'm not here to cause you trouble. Do you see what I'm saying? This is masterful. This is one of the things I think when you look into the Bible and you study it and you say to yourself, you know, I just continue to be awed. I just continue to be amazed at the absolute authenticity and the absolute accuracy, the phenomenal, amazing accuracy of the Scripture. This is masterful response on the part of Jesus. So hopefully that background is a help to us, because now we want to move to the other part of the sermon where, what's all this really mean? Well, I have to tell you something, as I said a while ago, that this is absolutely pivotal. What Jesus said, he was asked about three things. He was asked, are you the Messiah? He was asked, are you the Son of God? He was asked, are you the King of the Jews? You think the answer to that's important? You think it's important for us to know how Jesus himself would have responded to those questions? Because I'm going to tell you that everything, that's mountainous, that everything really depends on that answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 says this, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, finish it, which is, hello, anybody here this morning? Which is Jesus Christ. Is that your foundation this morning? Is that the foundation of your faith this morning? It says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul said, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. That's absolutely foundational. If your faith is based on anything other than that foundation, you're in trouble. All right, now almost 2 weeks ago, something happened in Pennsylvania. Something happened in Philadelphia. I guess something happens in Philadelphia every day. But this was a news story that got a lot of people's attention, and I think rightly so, because there was a demolition crew that was involved in tearing down a building. Remember the story? Four-story building, in fact, that abutted, in other words, right next to it, was a thrift store, which was a one-story building. And somehow in the process of this, as the excavator was doing what he was doing in the demolition of the building, the wall that was on the side where the thrift store was below, three stories below, collapsed and fell, and people were buried under rubble, and some people were killed. A lot of interest in that, a lot of news, a lot of outpouring of hearts that those people could be found and rescued if possible that might have been under that. Why'd that happen? Well, if you've kept up and seen anything in the follow-up of that, of course, there's been some tragedy even in the follow-up of that. It's really not germane to why I wanted to have you think about this morning. But what is kind of interesting is to read what they determined that in the doing of this excavation work or demolition work, the excavator was moving from front to back. And the problem involved the fact that the building had load-bearing walls. I wouldn't say that that's an uncommon thing, but you had a load-bearing wall that was right there, adjacent to where it was right there, below which, three stories down, was the thrift store. And it was a load-bearing wall. Well, when he was doing his work, they had not braced the wall. Not only that, but as they continued to do the work, the floor joists underneath the wall were removed. Well, go figure. I mean, you don't have to be Albert Einstein to figure out what kind of situation you're in when you do that, and the wall fell. I mean, neither had they done anything to protect the building below. The wall fell, and that's what caused that tragedy. Foundational, see? When you undermine the foundation, this is foundational. So I want you to think with me. We don't have a lot of time for this, but I want you to think with me quickly about several things that come out of this, and I hope that you will see that this is something that's a real encouragement to us. One of the first things to me that comes out of this is the fact it tells me the work of Christ is real. You know, Jesus kept trying to make the point to his audiences, and Jesus kept trying to make the point, particularly as his ministry progressed, to his disciples, why he was really there. He said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, as he was speaking to Zacchaeus, what did he say? "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." To us all, in a verse that kids learn from the very beginning of their exposure to Christian things, he says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know, folks, that has all the meaning in the world if Jesus is the Son of God and he's the Messiah and he's the King of the Jews. It has no meaning if he's not. Right? Could I die for you? I could, and that happens. I mean, we do hear amazing stories. Every time I read one of these stories, I guess I'm particularly moved by heroics on the battlefield. And I don't know, maybe I just came by this because my dad was a Marine and this type of thing, but that's always been something that really speaks to my heart. Every time I read one of these stories about one of these guys in Afghanistan or Iraq or someplace like that, that somebody lobs a grenade in, and by the way, this type of thing wasn't confined to those wars. This happened in World War II. It's happened in all wars. You have people that are just absolutely heroic, not only in the defense of their country and in the cause that they believe in, but they have such regard for their friends that are in combat with them. And here is a guy, they're in a foxhole, they're in some situation, somebody lobs a grenade in, and the guy runs over and just falls on the thing. And it explodes, and of course, most of them don't survive that kind of a thing because it just eviscerates them when that goes off. So, are there people who do this? Yeah, there are. Paul tells us this. He says, "For scarcely for a good man, some would even dare to die." But he says, "God commendeth," God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now this is something different. On the battlefield or in some other context, someone can save my life in this world. It has no bearing on the next world. It's an interesting story about, this also concerns Philadelphia, but years ago there was a preacher by the name of Stearns, and he was preaching in Philadelphia, and he was preaching on the cross. And there was a man who came up to him, as will occasionally happen, after the sermon, and the man took some exception to the sermon and told him, he said, "You know, I really don't think you should be preaching, because in the Sermon on the Cross, he obviously emphasized a great deal about the death of Christ." And the man came up to him and he said, "You know, I don't really think you should be preaching on the cross that way. I don't really think you should be saying so much and emphasizing so much about the death of Christ." He said, "I think what you should be presenting to us is the fact that Jesus is an example and Jesus is our teacher." And the preacher, not to miss a beat, looked at him and said, "Okay." So he said, "If I were to preach that way and I were to present to you Jesus as a teacher and as an example, would you follow him?" And the man said, "Oh, absolutely." He said, "Well, the Bible says of Jesus, he did no sin. Can you follow him there?" And the man stammered for a few moments. I mean, you know, I don't think he was totally without some sincerity. He stammered. He was confused. He didn't know what to answer. And finally, he looked back at him and said, I guess I can't. He said, "I guess I have to acknowledge that I sin." And the preacher looked back at him and says, "Well, then it seems to me like you don't need a teacher and example. You need a Savior." Beloved, that's right where we are this morning. It means all the world to us what Jesus claimed here, what he said. It means all the world that the Son of God, who's precious blood has infinite power to save. Well, we have to hasten on. Not only means the work on the cross is real, the work of redemption is real, but Jesus had some other things to say. And he not only talked about his work on the cross, but he talked about the resurrection. He talked about you and me having life because he has life. He said in John chapter 14 and verse 19, "Because I live, you too shall live." All right, think about it for a moment. What kind of words are those? I mean, he's either a nut. He was talking to the disciples in the upper room discourse. He says, "I'm going away. But because I live, you too shall live." Well, is this just a lot of religious drivel? I mean, you know, there are people who make these wild claims about themselves and their relationship to religion. Is this just another one of those wild claims? Well, I'll tell you, there were people who thought so. Did you know that? One of the most well-known people who thought so in that day was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Yeah? Right? He thought Jesus was an imposter. He would have agreed with the high priest that Jesus was a blasphemer. And he set about to persecute the church because that's exactly what he thought. And he wasn't just some sort of a... I mean, he was sincere. He was sincerely wrong. But that's what he thought. He thought that Jesus was a fraud. He thought that Jesus was an imposter. And he said, you know, this is doing great damage. This sect is being raised up. People are going after this. You'd be concerned about that too if you thought that what the person was saying wasn't so, because it's meaningless. Here are people who are following Jesus. He's promised to them not only redemption, but he's promised to them eternal life. And he's promised that because he is going to rise from the dead, you too will rise from the dead. And what meaning does that have? No human can give a promise like that that means anything to anybody. But Paul had a little experience on the Damascus Road. On the Damascus Road, he enters into that brilliant light. He hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He's confused. He's not sure. What in the world could this be? He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" The next words that he heard changed his life. He heard the voice from heaven say, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." He said before, "Because I live, you too shall live." He realizes now that everything that Jesus said of himself is true, that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, that Jesus is in fact risen from the dead. So when he wrote to the Roman church, this man who before did not believe that at all, this man who before persecuted Christianity because he thought that Jesus was a religious charlatan, writes to the Roman church and says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What's this mean to you? Well, I'll tell you what it means to me, because I have to go to the cemetery more than you do. Right? I mean, my job calls for that. Not my favorite place to go, but it's part of the job. It does offer the advantage that many times in those contexts, people are uniquely open. You're standing there, you're looking at an open grave gaping below. You've got a casket on top of that. It's a little hard to get away from the reality that the life of this world comes to an end. And so if I've already had an opportunity to conduct a service somewhere else, I'm very brief at the grave, but I always use verses that are pertinent to the resurrection. If there's any reason for those people to have that hope, and I alternate between the selections that I make, but I'll tell you one of the ones that's my favorite. Remember the two sisters, Martha and Mary? The ones who said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother hadn't died." The ones that were kind of upbraiding him because he delayed his coming and their brother Lazarus did die. And Martha is the first to meet Jesus, and when she meets Jesus, she begins with that. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother hadn't died." What does he say to her? In John 11, 25 and 26, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead," which means even if he dies, yet shall he live. In this physical life, people who believe in Jesus, even if they die, Jesus says, you'll live again. And whosoever liveth, that is, whosoever has been born again and has new life in Christ, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he looked at her and he said this, "Do you believe that?" Do you know what her answer was? "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God." The very same confession that Peter had made. See, it makes all the difference. If I tell you that, it means nothing. In fact, you laugh. You say, "Confine the guy, put a white jacket on him, get rid of him." But when you go to the cemetery and you're looking at that and you realize that the Son of God made that statement, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, he made that statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." My, my, there's a lot of comfort in that. You believe that? What's your foundation? Jesus said something else. He also said he was coming again. That same John 14 that I was talking about a few moments ago, He said, let not your heart be troubled. What good is it if I tell you that? Oh, human beings can comfort one another to some limited extent, but in the context of his going away, when he said to his disciples, and he had told them he was going to the cross, in that kind of a context, and he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Does that comfort you? You believe that? Some disciples went out with Jesus, and Jesus ascended, and they were looking. The angel said, why stand ye gazing steadfastly, ye men of Galilee? Why stand ye gazing steadfastly into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The Thessalonian church was worried. They were worried because some of their fellow believers, people who had trusted Christ, had gone on and were with the Lord. And they were worried that those people were going to miss out. And Paul said, no, we don't sorrow as others which have no hope in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. We don't sorrow as others which have no hope, because he said in verse 15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. See, that's what makes the difference. The word of Paul doesn't have anything to do with it. The word of the Lord has everything to do with it. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Jesus is coming again. He said he was coming again. Paul told that church, you don't have to worry about your departed loved ones, because I'm telling you this by the word of the Lord. It's interesting to me. I'm going to tell you a little story. We'll wrap this up here fairly quickly, but I'll tell you a little story. It's interesting to me that it came from a life insurance pamphlet. But a father and his little girl had gone to the surf and were swimming. And they got caught up in a current. People that have grown up along the coast and have knowledge of the ocean kind of know of some of these things. And you folks that grew up in Pennsylvania where it's landlocked, you enjoy going to the beach, but you need to take some of those warnings seriously, because the ocean is nothing to mess with. Well, anyway, they got caught in one of these currents that pulls you out. That's a bit scary. There's a way to deal with that. You swim sideways, but not everybody keeps their head, and not everybody knows what to do in those instances. And the father was concerned that he just didn't have the ability to get both himself out at the same time and the little girl. So he told the little girl, he said to her, listen, Daddy's going for help. Daddy's going for help, and I'll be back. But he said, what you have to do is, he said, you can float all day. You swim a little, get on your back and float. You can float all day. He made it to the shore. Pretty soon he had some people mobilized. People were lining there with anxiety and expectation. It was 4 hours till they found that little girl. She was pretty far out. They found her. When they found her, she was floating on her back. When she got to the shore, there were obviously people there who were just, you know, high fives and everything else, but people with tears in their eyes that the little girl had been saved, and they had lots of questions. The little girl said, well, obviously their questions were, how in the world, what in the world, all this kind of thing. The little girl said, well, my daddy told me that I could float all day. He also told me he would come back. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. Here we are in this old sin-cursed world. It's hard. It's hard, isn't it? There's discouragement out there. There's hard times out there. There's troubles out there. Sometimes you just feel so immobilized by all the problems and all the difficulties that you face that you don't even want to get out of bed and go to work. You feel that way sometimes? Jesus already said you can float on your back all day. Till I come, you can float on your back. You swim a little, float a little. But to people that are in the midst of that, to the people who are in the midst of the water and having to do a little swimming and having to do a little floating, just remember, he's coming back. There's one last thing, and we'll stop with this. The work of redemption is real. The work on the cross is real. The resurrection is real. His promise to come again is real. His promise of judgment is also real. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said this, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." When Paul went to Corinth, and you come this Wednesday night, Athens, come this Wednesday night, you'll hear a lot more about this, as Ken Ham is talking about now, how you present the gospel in a pagan culture. Acts chapter 17, he was talking to those people, and he said, you know, in all these times of ignorance, God passed over that, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he is going to judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, whereby he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. It's all real. Not idle threats. Not just a bunch of religious palaver and drivel. All real. The work of redemption is real. The resurrection is real. His promise to come again is real. His promise to judge is real. Just occurs to me, and we'll close on this note, just occurs to me that, you know, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you have the right foundation. All this is a blessing. All this just is a reassurance. It's foundational, see? When Jesus was asked those questions, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Are you the King of the Jews? And the answer comes back resoundingly, yes. Well, I have a sure foundation. I know those things are so. Moreover, I have the Holy Spirit in my heart to confirm the truth of those things to me. But if you're not saved, you know, all those things are very disconcerting. They're not comforting at all. They're disconcerting. Because Jesus is coming again, and when he comes again, if you're not ready, consider this. There was a time years back when the then Prince of Wales, visited the Midlands. And in the course of that visit, he went one day and just knocked on the home of a normal working man, knocked on the door of the home of a regular working man. Man came to the door, and he didn't realize. And later, when the Prince of Wales left, he and his wife talked. The house was not tidy. They themselves had not really cleaned up. They were embarrassed. They were just crestfallen. And later, when the guy was talking to one of his friends and trying to explain it to him, he said, "I didn't know he was coming." But you know, you can't say that. You might not know when, but you can't say you don't know he's coming. He is coming. He's who he says he is. He'll do what he promised to do. Tremendous comfort to you and me if we know Jesus is our Savior. Very disconcerting indeed if you don't. Or if you're living a guilty distance from the cross. Maybe time to fix that this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the certainty of the foundation that is given to us in God's Word. We thank you that we have no doubts about who Jesus is and what he claimed. We thank you that we're able to understand this text maybe a little better as a result of spending time this morning, but the most important thing is for us to understand the power that that answer infuses to our faith. For us to realize that the person who said all these things to us is the Son of God himself. Help us to be assured in our hearts and comforted and blessed by those realities. When we need them, as we need them, please apply them to our hearts. And Lord, if somebody is here this morning, uncertain of those things, unsure of those things, oh Lord, please reach out to that person. Please convict that person of sin. Please draw that person to yourself. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I wonder, maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, Pastor, I really believe I'm a Christian. You asked me if I've trusted Christ as Savior. I believe I can say yes. I believe I have. But I don't feel real comfortable with a lot of what you're saying this morning because I'm not really walking with the Lord. So instead of those things being a great comfort to me, it's a little bit of a convicting thing to me, a little bit disconcerting. some things I could talk to the Lord about this morning, some things I should talk to the Lord about this morning, even before the service closes, just to correct my walk with God. Anybody like that this morning that says, Pastor, would you include me in the prayer? That's what I really need to do. Pray that I'll have grace to do that. Anybody here, that's your burden as a Christian? Just slip your hand up. Would you let me include you in the prayer? God bless you. Someone else? Anybody here this morning that said, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm just not sure I'm saved. I can't honestly say that he didn't tell me he's coming. I know he's coming, and I'm not ready either. I'd like to be. I'm burdened about this. I know I need to get this settled. Would you include me in the prayer? Would you let me? Would you take that step of owning up to something that the Lord's dealing with you about so you can be on the pathway to getting it fixed? Anybody anywhere? That's your burden. Slip your hand up. I'm not going to call you out. I'd like to know. I'd like to include you in prayer. Would you put your hand up? Anybody anywhere? Let's stand together, please. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your truth. Lots of folks here this morning that have been in these very contexts that have been described this morning. We've been to the cemetery. We've been convicted of sin and needed a Savior. We thank you that you've given us a sure foundation. We thank you that you've given us Jesus. He met our need. He meets our need. He will meet our need. Help us to live for you this week. We need you so desperately. Find ourselves surrounded with an unfriendly world. Antagonists to the gospel of grace, yet not without your presence, not defeated, not without your power, not without the ability to still live for you in the midst of a sin-weary world. Help us to be as lights that shine in the darkness. Lord, one person had a special burden. Please meet that need. Please give wisdom and guidance into what needs to be corrected so that as they talk to you and they reflect on how you have spoken to them this morning, that can be taken care of. Some confession needs to be made, some time spent with you, rectifying a matter. Lord, whatever it is, please just do that, because we'd give you praise. We want God's people. We want each of us to be living close to you. So I pray for that. I pray if there's anybody that didn't raise his hand who should have, Lord, keep working in the heart and life of that individual. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.